Okay, as we begin the class tonight, everybody please have a look at the screen. We're going to do the typical sort of map work almost exclusively here this evening. And then we'll be moving into Amos chapter 4. After the last week's class where we concluded the third chapter, we have also concluded what I would consider the introductory material and the general understanding then of the entire book. And so from this point on, we're going to be learning a number of individual lessons, certain things about how God interacts with the people of that time and would with the people of this time as well. But we'll be able to pick up the pace. The material that he is now presenting is really of one kind or type, and while there are these individual insights that we can garner, we'll be able to go a little bit faster here. In fact, I'm hoping to do three whole chapters this evening, as Amos is not in his writings now in these last six chapters. He is not so much revealing new information as he is a man, as if he were putting up a circus tent or building a railroad or some such, who is just driving that same spike deeper and deeper and deeper in the hope that these people might repent. You and I understand, of course, they did not. And so the 10 northern tribes, going generally by the appellation Israel in these times, sometimes referred to as Ephraim, and sometimes also referred to as Samaria. You'll get all three of these terms used for those 10 northern tribes. They are going to come to an end at the hands of what empire? Assyria. By the way, who's the king? Sennacherib, who will fail at Jerusalem. He's going to take the whole country, cleared out of the last city, but he'll fail there because how many of the soldiers will die in the night? 185,000, okay? And so, that, you know, we know that story, and all that takes place in what year? 722 BC. So, as Amos opens up, we are looking at a prophet from the kingdom of Judah who has been called to leave his sheep and his sycamore trees and to go up into the kingdom of Israel, so all this blue area that you see right here, and to preach to those people prior to their destruction, and perhaps as much as 40 years before their destruction. And he starts off his book in the first couple of chapters by crying out against what is this green country up here, that's green, aquamarine or whatever, which is the kingdom of Aram / Damascus / the term we use today, Syria. So that is Syria to this day. And then he hits to the far south and west, what is the Philistine country, everything that you see here in the red, naming four out of their five cities. Gaza, a city that exists to this day, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and then Ekron, he mentions, but the fifth of the Philistine cities, their Pentapolis of five cities then, Gath, from whom was born Goliath. That was not mentioned, but clearly it's that red area that he cries out against. Then he comes up the coast to the far north and west of Israel, and in what is a brownish area there, I guess. He mentions Tyre, but the general country there would be what we call the Phoenician people, seagoing people, the Phoenicians. So he's gone from the Syrians, as we would know them, down to the Philistines, up to the Phoenicians, and then back down again, the very center, all of this you see in the yellow, really big area, though it's all desert, and so very always been sparsely populated. This is the kingdom of Edom, long been the arch enemies of the Jews, but related to the Jews, because Edom originates in what man? Esau, who is twin brother to Jacob. Okay, so they're related, but still, you know, never been able to get along. And then he moves over here to this yellowish area again, or orange, I guess, which is the kingdom of Ammon. We usually refer to them, of course, as the Ammonites. And then, and in each case, for three transgressions and for four, where does he now move? Due south, comes into this purplish area. This is the kingdom of Moab. And in this area of Moab, again, you have relatives to the Jews, and you have, you know, endless warfare. And then, finally, he hits Judah. We've come to the Jews themselves, descendants of Abraham. And then, And then, of course, he's going to spend most of his time with Israel. So I'm always looking for different maps, different ways to present this information to your minds. So here's our Dead Sea, Jordan River, Sea of Galilee, and then today, it's actually that little tiny lake that you see doesn't exist, so they're trying to reclaim it. Today it's called Hula Lake, just like the hoop, okay? Lake Hula or Hula Lake up there. But that all is the drainage from Dan all the way down to Jericho of the Jordan River Valley, or what's called the Great Rift Valley, which, by the way, runs all the way down into Africa, one of the largest geological features on Earth. So, if there are three names for Israel, once they split into two civil warring kingdoms of Judah and Israel, one of those is Ephraim, then what tribe do you suppose was up in this general region? Of the 12, you know, territory that belonged to Ephraim. Samaria, that third name, is their capital city, and as you can see, it's just about the geographical center of the country as well. So, this is the setting as far as the peoples are involved. And back in those days, Israel is what? It's surrounded by people who hate them. And of course, aren't we so glad that all of that has changed? It hasn't changed at all. In fact, since the end of Genesis, where you have prophecies made about each of these tribes going clear back to Genesis, we are told that these descendants, ultimately of Ishmael, you know, will have every man's hand against them, and his hand will be against every man, and it's proven to be so to this day. These peoples have always been at war. So these boundaries, these colors that you see, are constantly shifting. You know, it's just constantly moving around through the years. Generally, these are the areas that they were able to control. Now, if we look at modern maps of today, then I'm at least convinced that if you'll study your Old Testament history, which can be applicable to our times today in the broadest terms, and you appreciate contemporary history as well, then merging these two together will give you a better understanding of both worlds. You know, far too often, we don't care about the Middle East. There's never going to be peace in the Middle East. You know, it was kind of funny yesterday. I was standing in a line at Fi-Mart, and it looked like I was going to take some line. I saw the other line had gotten shorted down, only one person, so I decided I'd move over, how that works. And so I get over there, and immediately the checker looks up and she says, "Well, I'm sorry, we're doing a price check. You'd probably want to go back to another line." I'm just going to get out of here. It's going to be so long. And I thought, I'm not going to do that. But I decided I'd strike up a conversation, so I laughed. I said, "So, it's all your fault." The couple turned and looked at me, and we start laughing. And I'm thinking, yeah, if it wasn't for you, there'd be peace in the Middle East. Now, why would we think or say a line like that? Because what has there never been? Peace in the Middle East. If you solve that problem, you'd be a good deal smarter than Solomon now, wouldn't you? Okay? But every day, and I got asked about it yesterday, events take place in these areas. And right now, as far as the United States is concerned, what's the country that we have rumblings about over there? Our president's threatening, and everybody, okay, it is Syria. What was the other name for Syria? Arab. What was the capital city? Damascus is still the capital city. It was a city back then. It has now been a city for 3,000 years. So here is Syria. Here is the Golan Heights. Who do the Golan Heights belong to? Well, Israel is managing them, yeah. But it's not like they got clear title either. Who wants them? Who thinks they own them? Syria thinks they own them. So periodically, you're always hearing about problems in the Golan Heights. Well, Israel is the most powerful force in the Middle East today. Nobody's got the power around, all around them. Nothing like the power they have. Why is that? Because we like them. So where do they get all this talent? Every jet they own, where do they get it? Got it from us. Okay, those Patriot missiles and all that, where do they come from?
Shooting down, you know, there's umbrellas and shields.
Those from us. Okay, so as long as we're their friends, then what? They'll be the most powerful nation around. So they're managing the Golan Heights. Now, what I wanted to get you here tonight, though, is look particularly at this border right here. So the dark green area today is generally referred to as Israel. This area today is referred to as the West Bank, because it's on the West Bank of the Jordan River. And generally, brethren, would correspond from this point up to what country in Amos' time? Ephraim, Samaria, and Israel. Okay? So today, who controls the West Bank? The same answer you got in Golan Heights. Israel / only not Syria this time, what? Palestinians. How long have we been talking about a separate state for the Palestinians? Since Jimmy Carter. Okay. And then Solomon, and then before that. Okay? You know, these boundaries are constantly changing, and they're still changing to this day. So whenever you hear about the West Bank, you're talking about the Palestinian people who had far more right to that land than the Jews ever did, since the prophecies were all fulfilled from the Old Testament and the New, declaring that the Jews, having rejected their Messiah, are now no longer what? The chosen people of God. Is there any national or racial group of people that are separated out and set above and are a chosen people any more than any other people on earth today? And not since the time of Christ. So in the 2,000 years since Christ, as all these borders have been fluctuating and everything, and all these Islamic peoples move in here, then in 1948, what, everybody feeling bad about what happened to the Jews in World War II, what did they do? The United Nations, 1948. Where are we going to give the Jews people? We're going to give the Israeli people, you know, a land. I say give them a people, give them a land. Okay? Is there a single living person on the earth today who can know with any certainty whatsoever that they're actually a Jew by a biblical definition?
No.
Absolutely not. What do you need to prove it? Hard, provable records in genealogical ties, unbroken all the way back to whom?
Abraham.
Abraham. It's kind of fun. I told you a couple of stories. Every time I get to Israel, I try to find one of these Jews and ask them, how do you know you're a Jew? I'm so mean. A lot of fun watching them wrestle with this problem, because there's no way to know. And yet they're all claiming that they have what sort of a fill-in-the-blank right to this area? A divine right. Because we are the chosen people of God, when in fact they're absolutely not in any way, shape, or form. Not in any sense of the word. So these border struggles and all this is going on now are going on under the exact same principles that were going on in Amos' time. Who controls the land? The guys with the biggest muscles. That's who controls the land. It's always been that way. And so, back in the day, when God had chosen the Jews and given them a promised land and told them if you'll serve me faithfully, who was protecting them then? Who was enforcing their borders then? Who had a divine right then? Who had all the muscles then? Okay? But all that's gone. However, this is what we're talking about today. Syria wants to get the land that's up in the north. So, by the way, does Lebanon. They all want to push Israel into the sea. What did the Philistines want to do? Kill every one of them. What do the Ammonites want to do? Kill every one of them. What do the Arameans want to do? Kill them all! What has changed? Nothing. Who's in charge? Now, it's still God. Not because anybody is a chosen people, but now what's it based on? What happens to evil people who comprise an evil nation in which there's not enough righteous people to preserve it anymore? What happens to them?
They'll get pushed into the city, driven into the mountains, exterminated, taken into slavery, whatever it's going to be.
What have God's prophets always sought to do? Call people back to righteousness, whether they live or die.
So, it's about 260 miles from right here down to right here. All of this is desert in the far south. But I want you to take a look here at Gaza
as we see the last part of kind of relate, zooming into that area right there, to today's times.
Okay, here's your West Bank again. Here are the Golan Heights. Syria's over here. What's all this country? So, I zoomed in too far. It's Jordan. This is Jordan. Jordan's trying really hard to stay out of the fray. They really want to be friends with us and with Israel. And it's real nice because they're working hard at it, and they really don't like the way the rest of these guys are behaving, Islamic though they are. They work really hard to try to, keep the peace with us and with Israel. Okay, and here's this Gaza Strip. This whole thing is only about 21 miles long, and at its widest point, it's only 7. It's as small as 3 miles. Really tiny. 2 million people packed in there. It is one of the most densely populated places on earth. And your Gaza Strip, right now today, is only a little bit smaller than what group of people in Bible times? Gaza is one of the 5 cities of the Philistines. Okay? Still the Philistine territory is what it is. And only 2 of those, Ashdod and Ashkelon, are right outside the coast here. Ekron and Gath are just outside the border here. They're all in, that immediate area. So, the Palestinians are at war with the Palestinians. The Palestinians are at war with Israel as well. Everybody's at war with Israel. These guys, Gaza, the rulers over there, Hamas, are fighting, the Palestinian Authority. They can't agree. All of it is just like Amos's time. So here's Syria, contested Golan Heights over against Israel. There's Lebanon, contesting their border with Israel and the Galilean side of things. Here's Jordan up against the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, kind of wanting to, create peace, but the other guys went out, that'd be okay with them too. Gaza Strip down here,
you see it looks just like it did in Amos' time. Now we're going to have this one last area I want to zoom in right here. Okay? And then as we come on into this map now,
not the last slide, but the last use of these maps, please note that here's Jerusalem. Samaria is about right there, dead center and almost directly due north. And what do you notice now you can see on the map? What's the territory like? It's mountainous territory. It's well watered to the northern part of Israel, so it's well watered, it's at a higher elevation, it's cooler, it can be very, very green, although there's a fair amount of dry areas in there too. And then from Jerusalem north, this is the territory that you'd be talking about in Amos's time. And now, totally different map right here, but I just wanted you to see, here is Bethshan. Bethshan is in the Herod Valley. Bethshan is just south of the Sea of Galilee. And in a minute, you're going to hear about this territory right here, Bashan. That territory is in modern-day Syria. And the border is right through here, the Yarmouth River area, but right down in this lower corner of the Sea of Galilee. It's all Jordan this way, it's all Syria that way. Bashan, the first verse we're going to be looking at tonight, is that territory right there. So here's Bethshan looking across at what New Testament times are the 10 cities, so the Decapolis. This would be your area of Gilead. Here's Ramoth Gilead, here's Jabesh Gilead. What's all the territory in Jordan on the east side of the Jordan River look like? It's also mountainous territory, can be very green and fairly well watered. Now, if this is our Jordan River Valley, and here's the Sea of Galilee, and there's Bethshan. In the next map, we're just going to zoom out a little bit, and here is our Sea of Galilee, Rift Valley, Bethshan. So you can see that this Herod Valley ties to the Jezreel Valley. Here's Mount Carmel through here, and all this territory that is so mountainous is the country of, in Amos' day, Samaria. There's the capital city. which is just due north, so it's out of sight here in this map, with Jerusalem, due north. Okay, Beth Shan, this is the view across the Jordan Valley at Gilead in modern Jordan today. Nice place to live, huh? Can be really, really pretty. And consequently, the whole Jordan River, and then cattle, sheep, every kind of product you can think of. Climate is really a lot like San Diego. Can you understand why people fight over it? It's just a terrific place to be and to see. So, after three transgressions and four of Damascus, which is modern-day Syria, and three transgressions or four of Gaza, which is modern-day Gaza Strip, and for three transgressions of Tyre, which is ancient times Phoenicia, and today is Lebanon, for three transgressions of Edom, due south of Israel, though much of that territory they control now, for three transgressions and for four of Ammon, which is immediately to the east, and of Moab, which is just south and immediately on the east, and then for three transgressions and for four of Judah, and three transgressions and for four of Israel, who will escape the wrath of God, Jew or Gentile, then or now, if you don't obey God's highest moral principles and seek out the forgiveness of sins in Jesus the Christ today? Who will be punished? Everybody who will not bend the knee to the Lord God of heaven. So now, let's go to chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountains of Samaria. Cows of Bashan, over in modern-day Syria. Mountains of Samaria, central Israel. Cows of Bashan exist to this day. You can eat these cows, you can milk these cows, you can make leather products out of these cows. They're just cows. Why is God so unhappy with cows? Is he talking about cows? He's talking about the women of Israel. Because this man does not pull punches. So he continues, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Behold, the days are coming upon you when they'll take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. You'll go out through breaches, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to harmony, declares the Lord. Which is the city in what big country that hooked up on this region in 722 B.C.? The Assyrian. Now, brethren, if you want to take a whole bunch of women captive for whatever purposes you might have in mind, and you want to transport them back in those days an extremely long distance, then what do? You hook them like a fish, and then you just take them. Now, try to imagine this, and I think probably most of us would make a mistake in imagining this. You know, we think along the line and there's just a hook, but probably because the hooks would tear right out of their mouths and noses. What they do is they have a long rope and then just enough space for each person. They'll have another rope, and I can guess it's probably 2 or 3 feet long. At the end of that is what? The hook. Now, every time you pull on the big line, what are your arms going to do? Everything they can to protect your nose, your mouth, it's got a hook in it. Okay? So you're holding onto that rope. Anytime anybody jerks that rope, you're trying to keep any kind of movement. So if they pull it that direction, which way do you go? Straight. They hook you up because they crashed through the wall of your house, put the hook in and pulled you out. Well, you want to use the window, now you want to use the front door. How do you go? Through the breach. Through the breach. This is one of the most vivid and graphic pictures in all of your Bible, and an insight into the cruelty of the Assyrians. But unless they die, whoever's got a hold of that rope at the front, when he gets to Assyria, who's he got with him still?
Everybody he hooked up 1,000 miles away in Israel, that's who. The cows of Bashan. These women who think about nothing but luxury and comfort and drunkenness and cruelty, they are headed for Assyria. Their time will come. Their time did come in what year? 722. Now he says in verse 4, enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord Yahweh. Now, what did God just say? When you read the words, what did he say? What he said was, bring all your sacrifices, and you love to do that. But this kind of presentation is what kind of presentation? It's sarcasm. He is criticizing them. Are there any sacrifices that you have to bring every 3 days in the law of Moses? No. So if they're doing that, what are they doing? Like the Pharisees that will come long after. Showing off, blowing their trumpets ahead of them. Look at us. Why, we're better than what God asks. Look how faithful we are. More even than he wants. And also, virtually nothing of what he wants. Because their heart is far from him. Look at verse 6. But I gave you also cleanness of the teeth in all your cities. Now, brethren, there's an entire industry built on the cleanness of teeth in the U.S. of A today. Crest and Colgate and all the, you know, the dental technicians and doctors and all the rest of them, you know, for cleanness of teeth. What's so wrong with cleanness of teeth? God gave everybody clean teeth. Woo! That's great. No more flossing. What does he mean, cleanness of teeth? Why are your teeth so clean? Because you haven't eaten in days. Now, if you're starving, then your teeth are really what? They're really clean. Nobody needs a toothbrush when you're starving because there's nothing in there to get stuck between your teeth. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread to all your places, and you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh. When there is famine, what is God doing? He is trying to turn the people back to him. There's famine in the Sudan. Why? God is trying to turn people back to him. When you see famine, think, God has passed judgment on a people. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I'd send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet, you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. When there is drought, what's happening? God's trying to turn the people back to him. When you have rain in one city and not in another, you know, so you get drought here but not there. Whichever way it goes, what do you have? God tried to turn the people back to him. In verse 9, I smote you with scorching wind and mildew. A caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. When you have famine, what do you have? God trying to turn the people. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword, along with your captured horses. I made the stench of your camp, that is, all the dead bodies unburied, rise up in your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So we have some run-amuck disease. What do we have? God trying to turn the people back. We have warfare. We have destruction invading countries. What do we have? God punishing. God seeking a people to repent. 11, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You're like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Now, brother, we don't live by fire today, and we don't live by wells or cisterns today, and so we lose a lot of the immediacy of all of this, you know, but they did. And so, you know, either you build a fire or you didn't eat. You build a fire or you didn't keep warm. And everybody lived by those fires. And so knowing what it was to try to snatch a firebrand out of a fire was something they understood right well. You're trying to grab a hot stick, maybe start another fire with it or whatever. But, you know, you're hot potato. I snatched you. You were like a firebrand, yet you've not returned to me. Therefore, thus I'll do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. You ever heard that expression before? Where did it come from? You just read it. Prepare to meet your God. How many people today, how many movies have you seen it? Somebody says, usually because they're just going to murder cold-blooded, prepare to meet your God. Where did it come from? Amos. How many years ago? Give me a rough figure. 2,700 years ago. Prepare to meet your God. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, Yahweh, God of hosts, is his name. Are you preparing to meet him? Because you will. Everybody does. In a couple of different ways. In this life, in the long list, he has just elaborated upon, we learn how many tools are at God's disposal to turn a people back to him. Now, across the surface of the globe today, which one of these tools is not being employed somewhere? Everyone is still being used to this day. Israel is the focus of God's warning and coming wrath in the book of Amos, chapter 5. Hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, a funeral song, O house of Israel. She has fallen. She will not rise again. No matter what the people who are falsely so-called Jews today might say, will she ever rise again? She will not. The virgin Israel lies neglected on her land. There's none to raise her up. For thus the Lord Yahweh, thus says the Lord Yahweh, the city which goes forth 1,000 will have 100 left. The one which goes forth 100 will have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says Yahweh to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. But do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into captivity. Bethel will come into trouble. Seek Yahweh that you may live, lest he break forth like a fire, O house of Israel, and it consume with none to quench. There's an unquenchable fire for you. We studied that in some detail at the very end of Isaiah. Consume with none to quench for Bethel, for those who turn justice into wormwood, which means bitterness, and cast righteousness down to the earth. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning. So he went the other way from the way he did a moment ago. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls forth the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. Yahweh is his name. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, you build houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. Now, brother, in between there, you know, we get God's going to punish them. But look at verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. Are they talking about God? No, they hate anybody, any human person who reproves, that is, corrects, who instructs, who says, look, you're wrong about this. Well, they hate that. And they abhor the one who speaks with integrity. So who do they love? Hypocrites, which is what they all are themselves. Hypocrites love hypocrites. They love just fine. But you have integrity, and then what? You are abhorred. That's where that section, that segment began. See how it ends in verse 13. At such a time, when the people are all this wicked, as he describes, and they're going to be destroyed in this manner, when it gets that bad, what should a prudent person do? Because as Jesus would later teach, when you're dealing with swine, then what? Don't cast your pearls. Now, brother, it's always hard to know when that time has come. In the elders' meeting, we talked about it. I've been wondering in this community about using radio. You know, we're always looking for something to do. And the elders say, well, we've done that before. You know, we've got zero response. What are we doing with the meetup right now and how much response are we getting? You know, zero response. And so it is. It's frustrating. It's discouraging. I don't think it's time to stop, but it could get there. Now, looking at the middle, when is it time to say it's an evil time? It would be prudent to just be still. Looking at the middle of those verses that we were just looking at, started with this, ended with that, they have poor integrity. Okay? So when does it become prudent to be silent? What happened in between? They have poor integrity, and then what happened? When the nation starts to crumble and fall, when it's seeing its own destruction, then what? That's the end of that. Now, brethren, will that come for the good old U.S. of A.? Someday. Does anybody know, soon or late? Can't say. But, brethren, when it starts to happen, you know, and I'm not picking on anybody, I'm not singling anybody out, I'm not doing this on purpose, I'm just saying, suppose that sometime in the next 7 years we see that the United States is just collapsing. Is it time to blame Donald Trump? The Senate? The House of Representatives? The governors? The mayors? The police department? The border patrol? Who should we blame? What would the prudent man say? Sit back and watch it happen. Okay? We did the best we could. The gospel was not in season. They would not hear. What is the time that it has become according to verse 13? The evil time has come. And I think you guys already know this. And in this very context, I think you'll see an appropriate time where you have the exact same word being used different ways. Evil is a word that we, essentially in our culture, use exclusively to refer to what? Wickedness, sin, moral depravity. That's what we associate with evil. But it had another meaning. And in fact, God says, does an evil day happen and I didn't do it? In Amos, we saw it last week. Can an evil day come and God didn't send it? No. Well, is God sinful? How is evil being used then? An unwanted, catastrophic, calamitous, you know, a day of terrible disaster is an evil day. Not morally corrupt, just very undesirable, unwanted, you know, a difficult, an awful day, a dark day, both the Old Testament and the New, and we would say. Okay, so you have to be kind of careful and just use that way in this context in both ways. Evil can mean sinful. Evil can also just mean, well, we just had an earthquake, so it was an evil day. All right, now, in verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. For thus may Yahweh God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil. hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Now remember, the gate is where they had their trials, their courts, judgments took place there. And going back to verse 10, they hate him who does what in the gate? They hate a good judge. They hate a wise judge. They hate a just judge. They hate anybody that's pleading their case and they're right as they plead their case. Okay, well here we are in the gate again. We want to hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps Yahweh God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, by the way, Joseph had two sons. Who were they? They had three, but Joseph had Ephraim, Manasseh. Okay. Ephraim is the name for Samaria. So what's the fourth name now? We've got the remnant of Joseph. We have this collection of 10 tribes now, referred to as Israel, Samaria, Ephraim. Now you've got remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says Yahweh God of hosts, the Lord. There's wailing in all the plazas. In all the streets they say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning and professional mourners to lamentation. You know that from the New Testament as well, that they hired mourners. Now, it wasn't hypocrisy, it was a cultural thing. They were trying to show respect. And in all the vineyards, wailing, because I shall pass through the midst of you, says Yahweh. Alas, you who are longing for the day of Yahweh, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? Darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him. There's a dilemma for you. Which do you prefer? Where he goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Now you may have a footnote, and we're not sure. Hebrew this day is difficult to translate sometimes. But it could be, a man flees from a lion, and a bear meets him. Now think about this for a second. You say, well, okay, I'm running in that direction. To meet, it has to be coming directly at me. The lion's behind me, the bear's in front of me. What would you do? Yeah, well, one eats your head and the other eats your toes and meets in the middle. No, what would you actually literally do? If a lion is chasing you and you see the bear, do you just run into the bear or turn around and jump on the lion? What do? You never heard of left and right? Okay. It may be as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him and then goes home, leans his hand against the wall. Now, you're running from the lion, you meet the bear, so you run this way, you make it all the way home, and you go, and then what? Oh, and the snake's got it. So what's the point? Are you getting out of this? We're not getting out of this. So the lion gets you, the bear gets you, the snake gets you when you're home and lock the door. But you will not escape. This is the way that it is for you. 20. Will not the day of Yahweh be darkness instead of light? Even gloom with no brightness in it. Dark as it can be imagined. And now we're back to these festivals and sacrifices and whatnot. He just told them to offer as he was mocking them sarcastically before. He now says in 21, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I'll not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? Now answer the question. Did they? Yeah, they did. Sure they did. But read the rest of the story. You also carried along Siklith, your king, and Kion, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I'll make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Now, by the way, you have heard of the Fertile Crescent. Where is Assyria on the compass in relation to Israel? It's east. How will they come at Israel? From what direction? North, because you're going to follow the Fertile Crescent. That
desert is all but impassable. It is passable. The caravans do go through there, but you wouldn't want to bring army through there. Okay, so they come around from the north. So if you're going to be taken captive, fish hooks pulling you out through the wall, you're heading to Syria. Assyria. It's east. Okay? But how are you going to go to get there? You're going to go north to get there. And what's north? Damascus is the main trade route, the big city, main trade route, Fertile Crescent on your way to Assyria, north of Israel. In what country? We call it Syria. They also call it Aram. Okay? So it's just coming for you. All right, now, in verse 27, okay? Make you go into exile beyond Damascus. So that's where you're headed. But if you go beyond Damascus, where do you wind up? Nineveh, in all probability, or Hamath, all these other places that are named. 6:1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria. Is that the same group of people? Is Zion Samaria? Is Samaria Zion? Samaria. What are the other names? Israel, Ephraim, remnant of? Yes. Zion is a what? Geologically. A hill or a mountain. Where is it? Immediately adjacent to the Temple Mount area in Jerusalem. So what are those who are at ease in Zion is including in this prophecy the folks to the south in Judah and to those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria. Both of them will pay eventually. The distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes, go over to Calneh and look. Go from there to Hamath the Great. Go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than yours? Do you put off the day of calamity? Would you bring near the seat of violence? Now remember, brethren, back in verse 18, what were they longing for? The day of the Lord. When the book opened up and God starts lobbing bombs into Syria, what would all the Jews in Judah or Israel be thinking? Great! Then boom, he hits the Philistines next. What are they thinking? Yeah, bring on the day of the Lord for them. When we go to Tyre, hey, take out Tyre. Okay, we're going to do Edom. Edom! Yeah! Ammon, you bet! Moab, for sure! Okay, so every time, what are they calling for? Let's have the day of the Lord. Let's have judgment, judgment. Bring it on! Okay, well, that's how the book started, and what's he been telling them ever since the second chapter? It'll come for you, too. Now he says, in 3, is there anything you can do about it? You put off the day of calamity, and would you bring near the seat of violence? You can't win either way. You can't put off God's calamity. And when you're crying out for it in verse 18, you don't know what you're asking for, because it will fall on you. 4. Those who recline on beds of ivory, how much money do you have to sleep on a bed made out of ivory? Samaria was doing real well. Sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for themselves. Now, brethren, I am absolutely certain nobody in this room would be guilty of this, and I mean this. But in keeping with my point in Acts on Sunday morning, for years, it was very popular in churches of Christ to teach that we can't have instrumental music in the church today because of verse 5. What has verse 5 got to do with instrumental music in the church? Not anything at all. So, when he condemns them for improvising the sound of the harp, is he condemning them for making musical instruments? No. Is it okay to have a couch? Would it even be okay to have one made out of ivory? You can make out of pure gold or plutonium if you want to, whatever's the most valuable thing, radioactive or not. I don't care. Okay. What's the problem? The person that lies down on it is the problem. So you're at ease in Zion and you got all this luxury, but you're not serving your God.
like David, have composed songs for themselves. Was it wrong for David to compose songs? Well, hardly. But they bring their sacrifices three times, you know, and the Lord only asks for once. And the whole point is showing the way you behave is the purest form of hypocrisy. Six, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, none of which would be wrong. Yet, at the end of verse 6, you finally get there, they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawler's banqueting will pass away. The Lord Yahweh has sworn by himself. The Yahweh God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob. I detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city, which would be Samaria, the capital, and all it contains. And it will be, if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. Then one's uncle or his undertaker will lift him up to carry out his bones from the house, and he'll say to the one who's in the innermost part of the house, is anyone else with you? And that one will say, no one. Then he'll answer, keep quiet, for the name of Yahweh is not to be mentioned. Now, brethren, the Jews have done this in the past, and they have some shows, you know, even in the present, of such towering righteous respect for God, we will neither utter his name nor even write it down. Aren't they just the epitome of righteousness? Not. Okay. And here, I think it's out of fear. Don't even mention his name. Don't even utter his name. If he even hears you talking about it, get a call down on us, and we can't find anybody left alive but one in a house. So then, 11, for behold, Yahweh is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small house to fragments. Do horses run on rocks? No. Does one plow rocks with oxen? No. Yet you've turned justice into poison. That's another thing shouldn't be done. And the fruit of righteousness in a wormwood. Shouldn't do that any more than use a horse to plow on rocks. You who rejoice in Lodabar and say, have we not by our own strength taken Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I'm going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares Yahweh God of hosts. They will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Again, these place names really don't matter, but Hamath is in the north, Arabah's in the south. For those people, we're going to have to place them on a map when I say they don't matter, but for those people, is there any escape? Any. So, what did he say in chapters 4, 5, and 6 that he had not already said in 1, 2, and 3? Really not a thing. But when Amos says it, he's like a lion, isn't he? And you turn and run away from Amos, and what do you mean? What do you mean? It's like a bear. And if you could get away from Amos and hide out in your house, then what? What would you find? You'd find Amos. Until finally you just say, don't even whisper God's name. Okay? Because we cannot escape the message of our God calling us to repentance, nor his wrath, when we will not do thus.